All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. And we want to continue today to talk about the issue of death and life after death and existence after death and that sort of thing. We'll start here, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts down a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and will be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. As I said, this morning we want to continue. We spent several weeks kind of looking at some issues somewhat related to this that we're talking about. And then what really brought on this series of studies was that I was given this little booklet. One of the folks at Glasgow had written into a ministry or called, I guess, and they sent them this booklet. And it's called, Are the Dead Really Dead? And the basic premise of this booklet is that the, quote, traditional way of looking at, the traditional Christian way at least, of looking at the existence of man as a triune being. When we talk about man, we talk about man being spirit and soul and body. And the verse that we just read, he says, I pray that you be sanctified wholly, that is completely, spirit and soul and body. And the premise of this book is that that's not the right way to look at man. But that man, rather, is a dichotomy rather than a trichotomy, that he's body and spirit, and the body and spirit together form a soul, but if either one of those leaves, the body or the spirit, then you no longer have a soul, you no longer have a conscious human being. And one of the questions that's in the back here I'll read, which will kind of give you an idea of where they're coming from. The question is, at death the body returns to dust and the spirit or breath returns to God. But where does the soul go? Answer, it goes nowhere. Instead, it simply ceases to exist. Two things must be combined to make a soul, body and breath. When the breath departs, the soul ceases to exist because it's a combination of two things. When you turn off a light, where does the light go? It doesn't go anywhere, it just ceases to exist. Two things must combine to make a light, a bulb and electricity. Without the combination, a light is impossible. So with the soul, unless body and breath are combined, there can be no soul. There is no such thing as a disembodied soul. And of course, that leads to a belief in what commonly is called soul sleep, although that's a bad term. But the idea is that when you die, you're just dead. You're unconscious. You are asleep, as it were. And then at the resurrection, you wake up. And whether you died 10,000 years ago or died yesterday, if the resurrection were tomorrow, it would all be the same to you, because when you resurrect, you're awakened out of that sleep, out of that unconsciousness, and now you exist again, as it were. You have consciousness again. So we had been looking a little bit at the makeup of man, and then this question came about. So it's a good opportunity to just kind of go a little bit further and understand this. We talked last week about the makeup of man, or the last couple of weeks, and talked about what each part of man is, spirit, soul, and body. The spirit relates to your mind. It's the part of you that allows you to know God. It's the part, when Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Well, how can an invisible thing be seen? Well, it takes a mind that can look at the results of the invisible thing. You look at the results of creation. You look at creation out there. Your mind can reason and say, if there is something out there, if there's a creation out there, there must be a creator. An animal can't do that. Your spirit allows you to do that, allows you to think in the abstract. We use the illustration, if I took the first question is, can you see electricity? Can you see electricity? You can't see electricity. But if I take a coat hanger and jam it in that outlet and land over in Galen's lap and smash his chair down, what do you know that there was a force there? So you obviously do, because you see the results of the electricity. Now, you didn't see the creator or creation, but you see the results of that. And your mind is, and your spirit is what allows you to connect the two. The invisible things of Him, things that you can't see, from the creation of the world, things you can see, are clearly seen. Your mind allows you to do that. The soul is the seat of your will and your emotion. It's the part of you that that if you say, I feel it in my gut, or my heart is broken, or any of those feelings that you have inside, that's your soul. When you say, I'm, you know, when the Bible says, my bowels, you know, and weeps and cries, that's not really his bowels. He's having bowel problems. It means his insides. His soul hurts. His soul aches. Your body is, of course, the flesh. That's the part of you that's visible, that you can see. Each part of this allows you to relate to something else. Your body allows you to relate to the environment around you. It tells you if it's hot or cold or day or night. The soul allows you to relate to other human beings, lets you interact with one another. You can feel one another's pain, as it were. You can empathize with one another. You can understand one another. The spirit allows you to relate to God. So every part of you is there for a purpose, to relate to something else, the environment, other human beings, or to God. Every part of you died. At the moment that mankind sinned, he brought death to all of this. The spirit that was created to know God doesn't know him anymore. The soul that was created to be a friend of God is not a friend anymore, but is now at enmity with God. Not only is this soul that was created to be a friend of God, it was created to allow you to interact with one another. What is the basic relationship of men with one another now? Is it a relationship of peace and harmony? Or is it a relationship of bitterness and antagonism? Why is Michael in Afghanistan? Not because there's peace and harmony. So when the soul died, it brought that enmity not only with God, but with men. The body of flesh, of course, it's going to go back to the dust from which it was taken. Now today, we want to kind of move on beyond that a little bit and understand, one other thing we should do. We define death as when something ceases to function for the purpose for which it was created. It does not mean it doesn't exist. Unsaved people that have a dead spirit doesn't mean they don't have a spirit, but it doesn't know God. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. Doesn't mean you don't have a soul, because your soul is dead. In fact, you have a soul. That soul is at enmity with other human beings. And your body, even when it dies, doesn't mean it ceases to exist, but it does cease to function for the purpose for which it was created, to house your soul and your spirit. Today we want to look a little bit at this idea of, you know, one of the answers in this book, the last sentence, there is no such thing as a disembodied soul. So their understanding is, you know, when we do spirit, soul, and body, they would leave out soul, and they would say there's a spirit and a body. And when the spirit goes into the body, then it becomes a soul. The spirit and body together create the third thing, which is a soul. And if you take one away, like if your body dies, then there's no more soul. If your spirit leaves the body, there's no more soul. It's just, you just cease to exist as a person, as a human being. We'll look at that a little bit this morning. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And look at the entry of sin, and look at mankind, and the entry of death as far as physical death is concerned. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, for thou till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. He talks there about death coming upon the human body, and it's interesting that it's very clear that the body at death doesn't cease to exist. That is, it's going to change form. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. but it doesn't cease to exist. It no longer functions for the purpose for which it was created. It can't house your soul and spirit anymore. But and it takes a while, doesn't it, for it to go back to dust. If I drop dead here right now, would my body just evaporate? No. It would still be here. It would still exist. It would not be functioning for the purpose for which it was created. My soul and spirit would be gone. If we let it lay there long enough, it will go back to the dust from which it was taken. But we could also embalm that body, mummify that body, make that body last a long time. So we could keep that body even in its original form for a long time. Thousands of years, you know, the pyramids in Egypt and all of that. So when a body dies, goes back to the dust from which it was taken, we're not talking about something being eliminated or going away. It just is not functioning properly anymore. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now this passage, this is an interesting passage, and this is one that they don't really deal with in this booklet, but it's an interesting one. We're going to look at one in a little bit that they deal with, and I think wrongly. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse number 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. That is, he died. There's no breath in his lungs. The breath departs from him. The spirit that was in him that gave him life departs. Verse 18. Then, and she said unto Elijah, What will I have to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up in a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. So clearly his body is still there. His body is not functioning anymore. It's dead, but it's still there. Elijah carries it up into the loft, lays it on the bed. He's going to pray over it, verse 20. And he cried unto the Lord and said, and I want to listen to verse 21 especially. O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Now listen, and he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's, what's the next word?
Soul
come into him again. So here's the question. When that boy died, did his soul still exist? That verse seems to say the soul is out there somewhere and let the soul come into him again. See, the presentation in this booklet is you have a body and a spirit together, and that's what creates a soul. And the soul can't exist apart from those two things. But here, Elijah prays and asks the child's soul to come into him again. Verse 22, And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into his house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And again in verse 22, notice, the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. The body once again became the dwelling place for the soul and the spirit. So that passage seems to say a soul can leave a body, and it still exists out here, and then that soul can come back into the body, and if it came back into the body, it would again give that body life. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. This is a reference to Jesus Christ on the cross, and we're going to talk more about this in a few minutes, but for right now, let's just read this verse. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He yielded up the ghost. And another one of the other Gospels that says, he said, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. He's dismissing his spirit. He's dismissing his soul. He yields up the ghost. Now, that sounds like whatever it is that's leaving him is going to continue to exist, to be there. but it's just no longer in his body. And we will see some verses about that, as I said, in just a few minutes. Over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is the passage that at least I use all the time in funeral messages. If you've ever been to a funeral where I was speaking, you heard these verses. Because it talks about what happens at death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." Verse 1 talks about the earthly house of this tabernacle. We have a building of God, and house not made with hands. So the body is called a tabernacle, an earthly house, a tabernacle. By definition, a tabernacle or a house is a place in which something or someone dwells. So by calling it a tabernacle, Paul's saying your spirit and soul dwell in the body. It's not that the spirit and the body make the soul, but the soul is something that dwells in the body. If you look down to verse 6, "Now we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, this presentation in this booklet, there's no such thing. There is no such thing as a disembodied soul. Well then, you couldn't be absent from the body, could you? If there's no such thing as a disembodied soul, you can't be absent from your body. That's by definition what a disembodied soul would be, a soul absent from its body. And Paul says, I'm willing to be absent from the body, from this body of flesh, but to be present, so you can be absent from this body and still be present with the Lord. So it's pretty clear that the spirit and soul dwell in the body, and that whatever it is that dwells in the body can be absent from the body and still have a conscious existence. And the whole premise of this booklet is no. Once you leave the body, consciousness goes. I don't believe Paul's saying in this passage, "I would rather be absent from my body and be asleep, be unconscious, be in limbo or whatever." I want to be absent and I want to be present. Now, we touched just briefly there in Matthew 27 on the crucifixion of Christ. And we're going to get back to that. But let's look at some of the gospel passages here. Matthew chapter 17, during the earthly ministry of Christ. Matthew 17 and verse number 1. Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 1. "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." Well, there's Moses and Elias. At this point in history, in Matthew chapter 17, had the resurrection occurred yet? Hadn't. It hasn't occurred even yet today. It's still yet future. So, you have Moses and Elijah, who had been dead many years, appearing with the Lord and talking with them. "Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him." That is, talking with the Lord. Now, so were Moses and Elias unconscious? You know, I said at Glasgow, the only sleeping person I know that talks is my wife, and she talks in her sleep, you know, tells me all kinds of stuff. But it's not a meaningful conversation, because if I say, "What?" then she kind of goes, "Yeah," and goes back to sleep. You know, so, okay. It's not a meaningful conversation. But here you have Moses and Elias and the Lord talking, and Peter, James, and John, living human beings, talking with them. So it seems that Moses and Elijah are clearly alive. Check that. They exist. They're not alive in the sense that their body is dead, but they exist. They're able to carry on a conversation. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Now this one, you know, if you read the stuff about this, people say, well, that's just a parable and it didn't really happen and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, even parables talked about events that could conceivably happen. So even if you want to say this is a parable and there wasn't really a man named Lazarus and there wasn't really this particular rich man, still the fact remains Jesus Christ is using an illustration of a real event to demonstrate something else. In verse 20 of Luke chapter 17, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, we got to start at verse 19, I guess. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This is chapter 16, verse 20 now of Luke. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. I'm not going to read all of this account, but we know you have in this account the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham, all of whom are dead, carrying on this conversation. The verse 23, in hell he lift up his eyes, this is the rich man, being in torment, see Lazarus Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham. And he talks to Abraham, and Abraham's going to talk back to him. And they're having this discussion. Now, again, it seems clear, these men are all dead. None of them have been resurrected yet. And yet they carry on this conversation. Is it a parable? Was there really a man named Lazarus? Was there really this particular rich man? I don't know. But I don't think it matters. Because Jesus Christ said in a parable, a sower went out to sow seed in a field, and some fell by the wayside, and some fell on the rocks. Is a field a real thing? Yes. Is the sower of seed a real thing? Are the rocks a real thing? Are the thorns and thistles that grew up and choked some of that a real thing? When he used a parable, he's using real things that could happen to illustrate something else, to hide the truth, as we've studied in the past. Well, even if Luke is a parable, Luke 16, it's still a real potential situation. So is torment a real place? Yeah. Is that gulf a real thing? Yeah. All those things are real things. Even if Lazarus and the rich man weren't real people, the event is a real event, a real potential event. So it's clear that Jesus Christ is teaching these men are conscious. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And it's interesting, they really don't deal with that passage in Luke 16. Because when you try to explain it away, it gets kind of goofy. But Acts chapter 2. Now here's one, and this is to me is a real good illustration of what you have to be careful of. Acts chapter 2, start at verse 21. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David, so he's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now he's going to talk about a prophecy of David that relates to that, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The Holy One referring to the body in the grave. So first question is, can the soul exist outside of the body? Seems like it, because the soul is going to be in hell and the body is going to be in the grave. So thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. Now, keep your hand here and go over to Luke chapter 23. There is a verse here they refer to in connection with this. that I think we should talk about. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 43. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So here's the question that's asked. So we take that verse, we understand that verse to mean that yes, in fact, Jesus Christ's soul was going to hell, but dispensationally at that time hell had torments where the rich man was and had paradise where Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And that Jesus Christ says to the man, you're going to be with me in paradise. Says that to the thief. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now listen, here's the question. Didn't the thief on the cross go to paradise with Christ the day he died? That's the question. Well, the verse. Okay. Answer. First word in their answer. No. Okay. So now I'm already, okay. In fact, on Sunday morning, Jesus said to Mary, I have not yet ascended to my Father. This shows that Christ did not go to heaven at death. He didn't say he's going to heaven, did he?
No.
He didn't say, today you'll be with me in heaven. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And we've studied in the past where paradise was and is and all that kind of stuff, all right? Paradise was in the heart of the earth. Paradise was a location in hell, just like torments was a location in hell and all that. So that's the first problem. Also note, now here's where this is what you have to really be careful of. Also note that the punctuation of the Bible is not inspired, but was added by men. The comma in Luke 23:43 should be placed after the words today rather than before. So the passage should read, Verily I say unto thee today, shall thou be with me in paradise? Or, in other words, I'm telling you today, when it seems that I can save no one, when I myself have been crucified as a criminal, I give you the assurance today that you will be with me in paradise. Christ's kingdom is set up at his second coming, and all the righteous of all ages will enter it at that time and not at death. So they say the verse, here's the punctuation as it exists in our Bible. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Putting the commas where your Bible puts them. They want to change it to say, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So today I'm saying it. Even though you can't see it today because I'm hanging here on a cross, someday you'll be with me in paradise. Now, here's the thing. Anytime somebody tells you, to really understand this, you have to change this verse. Be careful. It should be going, whoop, 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 and you're in the back of your head somewhere saying, danger, Will Robinson, danger, Will Robinson. But the robot is, danger, danger, danger. That's dangerous. Because think about this. You're reading a Bible that says, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. If you just read that verse, what does it say to you? Just read the verse. What does it say? When is he going to be in paradise? Just read the verse. It's pretty simple. So if you're going to get some other meaning from that verse, it means you had to come to that verse with another idea in mind to begin with. What would ever possess you to say, I think we ought to move that comma to the other side of today? What? I mean, do you do that? Do you like read a novel or something and say, boy, I wonder why that guy didn't put that comma over there? No, you don't do that. Unless you're coming to the verse trying to prove something, trying to prove your point of view. And then you come to the verse and say, you know, this is the way I already believe it is. And if we would just move that comma to the other side of today, then it would support what I believe it is. So let's move it. You know, there are people that want to, if you look in verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There's people that play around with the punctuation in that verse to try to say that he wasn't calling Jesus Christ Lord. They the commas aren't where they're supposed to be, and if you look at the commas, he said unto Jesus, and he's calling him Jesus but not Lord, remembering me when you come into your kingdom. So when you go down the road of the comma shouldn't be here, it should be there, and this word shouldn't be this, it should be that, be careful. If you want to do it, that's fine. But my point is this, you wouldn't just read that verse and say, I think that comma should be moved, unless you already thought you knew what that verse said before you ever read it. And these people are coming to that verse with the idea that we presented about bodies and spirit, and because of that, they have to move that comma. They have to move that comma. We don't have to move it. We just let the verse say what it says. But it's very clear that, when you start moving commas, even commas, because, the punctuation is not inspired. Verily I say unto you, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Punctuation is a part of understanding the sense of the verse, the sense of the translation. It's true. In the Greek language, there is no punctuation. But in the Greek language, there's no capital letters. So does that mean we should take all the capital letters out of our Bible? We take them all out? Koine Greek, what your Bible was written in, was all small letters. And no punctuation. But part of translating Koine Greek into English is to put in that stuff. Because in English, we do have capital letters, and we do have punctuation. So when you take it from Koine Greek to English, you need to add that stuff as part of the translation process. So it is God's inspired, albeit translated, but still inspired, word. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is one that relates to what we've just been talking about with Jesus Christ going to paradise. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Now this one, you can get a lot of different opinions about what this means. I'm going to tell you what it really means, and then you can go, see what all those other opinions are. But here's what it really means. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death by the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. There is this passage that Jesus Christ is doing something. He went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient in the days of Noah. And that's during that time that he is dead in the grave. He preaches to the spirits in prison. They ask a question about that in here. Doesn't the Bible say Christ went and preached to lost souls in hell between his crucifixion and resurrection? The answer to that is no. The Bible passage in question is 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. The preaching done was by the Spirit, verse 18, in Noah's day, to people who were then living, that is, in Noah's day. The spirits in prison refers to those whose lives were in bondage to Satan. Now, there's a whole bunch of problems with that, and this morning we're going to have time to deal with all the problems, but here's the basic problem. He went and preached. It doesn't say that he preached to souls in prison. Doesn't the Bible say Christ went and preached to lost souls in hell between his crucifixion and resurrection? Does that verse say that? Does that verse say, if you look at verse 19, by which also he went and preached to lost souls in hell? It doesn't say that. It says he preached to spirits. He preached to the spirits. There are some particular spirits in prison. Doesn't say anything about souls of people that have died and all of that hoo-ha. That's not what the verse says. So they start with a false premise that we believe. Now, some people do believe this, but I told you, I'm telling you the right way to believe it now. So they believe that he went and preached to souls of lost in hell. That verse says that he went and preached to spirits in prison. What spirits? So souls are off the table. It's spirits. It's some being that is a spirit being, which are angels. So that means it's not us, because we're more than just spirit, but angels are spirits. He's making his angels ministering spirits. They are spirits. What spirits? Verse 20, the spirits which sometime were disobedient. So you've got angels that are disobedient. Well, okay, so what angels are disobedient? Well, you got the one-third of angels that followed Satan in his rebellion. They were disobedient. So there's a whole bunch of disobedient angels. But, if you notice, they were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. These angels were disobedient at a particular time. See, the one-third of the angels that followed Satan and his rebellion, that was way back before the ark. That was way back there in Genesis, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. But these are angels that were disobedient in the days of Noah, or actually before Noah, before the flood, I should say, before the flood. The days of Noah before the flood. Well, what happened in the days of Noah before the flood? Well, get two passages, go back to Genesis chapter 6, and get the book of Jude. Genesis chapter 6 and the book of Jude. Genesis 6 and verse number 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Verse 4, and there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. We talked about this in the past, so we're not going to go into all the sons of Anak and all of that stuff. We're not going to get into all that this morning. But understand, the sons of God, the angelic creatures, some of them came into the daughters of men, had sexual relationships with them, and produced a race of beings called giants. Not all angels did this, but some of the angels did this. And if you look back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. There is a disobedience that these angels committed that is beyond just rebelling against God. Jude verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate. What is the first estate of an angel? Where do angels dwell? In heaven. They kept not their first estate. And that word first, incidentally, is the same word that some places is translated principality, the principle. They kept not their principal estate, their first estate, but they came into the daughters of men on this earth. What happened to them? But left their own habitation. So where's the angel's habitation? Heaven. They left their own habitation. They left that first estate. They came to the earth, to the daughters of men. What's he done? He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Those angels are in chains of darkness. The angels back, or the spirits back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, verse 19 rather, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in where? Prison. Would being in chains of darkness equate to being in prison? Amen. See, most of the angels that rebelled are not in prison. They're out there. They are, you look at the earthly ministry of Christ, the what's called demonic activity, the fallen angels. They're out there. They're going to and fro in the earth. They're going to and fro in the heavenly places. But some of the angels are reserved in chains of darkness. They are in prison. And to those, Christ, he's telling them, Here's what has happened. Here's where we are now. Here, bring you up to date on what's been going on while you were in chains of darkness. So, first of all, the answer they give is based on a false premise about the souls of being in hell. And it does, although it's not because he was preaching to souls in hell, it does demonstrate that Jesus Christ has a conscious existence during that time that his body is in the grave. Because he is preaching to those angels, those spirits in prison. Now, we have to quit. There's more illustrations we could use this. Maybe we'll get into some of them next week. But the bottom line is, when you read the scriptures and let it say what it says, and don't move commas, it seems pretty clear that there is such a thing as a, quote, disembodied soul. That there is existence and consciousness outside of this earthly tabernacle, this body of flesh. And that's the basic premise of this booklet, is that there's not. Now what that means, so we die. An unsaved man dies, a saved man dies. What's that mean? If there is conscious existence, where do you go, what do? All that kind of stuff. We'll talk about that in coming weeks. Yes?
Sort of boils down to what you very eloquently said.
Probably.
That if God did not mean what he said, God would have said what he meant.
That's right. That's right. If he wanted the comma after today, it would have been after today. Yeah.
Or change the word.
Or change the word. Exactly. That's exactly right. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. And we should just say, okay. And really, we are all inclined to do this, to change a verse to make it fit our doctrine. We are all inclined to do that. But any time you do that, all this study about the end time stuff, we've seen that, how those verses get just crucified. Anytime you do that, it's because you go to that verse thinking you know what the verse is going to say. And then when it doesn't say it, you say, ooh, but if we just did this, then it would say it. So we do that to make it say it, to make it match up. And that's not walking by faith. That's putting our own reading into it. All right, let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we've done so, pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.